I say more good mornings than I say good evenings, so that's my excuse there. We're going to take tonight's session a little differently. I know the past couple of sessions have been kind of rapid fire, and I hope they've been beneficial nonetheless. But tonight, we're going to slow it down a little bit. It won't be plodding by any means, at least I don't intend for it to be. But what I hope to do is just kind of go through a series of verses here systematically. We can turn to those scriptures together and draw out the relevant truths from each one, and then just kind of see how each one layers upon the next and what it teaches us about the church. We have thus far looked at how the church is the ecclesia. It is the community of Jesus here on planet Earth. There are local communities. We talked about the things that Jesus and the scriptures say about those communities. Whenever scripture uses the word church, we talked about some of the things it said about the church. Then last week, as was mentioned, we talked about the kingdom, how the part of the kingdom that we have here on earth, the church, was predicted prophetically that all came to pass at just the right time in just the right way, and how the way that kingdom came, the way the king of the kingdom came, tells us something about the kingdom. And we closed with that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul points out that the important people and the important things of this world, by and large, don't find a home in the church. The church was never meant to impress those of a carnal mindset. And it was never meant to meet the needs, quote unquote, that are carnal. And not only was it not intended to do that, but it just doesn't do that. It's a spiritual house meant for a spiritual people who are interested in offering spiritual sacrifices. Tonight I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul had to evacuate the city of Ephesus after that riot that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And because of that unexpected departure, he'd left Timothy behind, and he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and he's spelling out how Timothy can handle the situation until Paul returns. Starting in 1 Timothy 3:14, just to get a little context, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But, verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now there, the church is called the house of God. There's a lot we could say about that, but we're not going to focus on that tonight. What I want us to notice is how the verse closes. Paul identifies the church, as the house of God, and at the end of the verse, he also identifies the church as what? A pillar do. It holds up, right? It supports. And the ground supports the pillar, or the foundation supports the pillar, or the buttress is itself a support. However we translate this, this theme is uniform. Paul says the church is the support of the truth. Now, I'm going to ask a simple question, one of those obvious questions, but where is the truth found? All right, and where in the Bible is that said outright? All right, he said that of himself. That's true. And, all right, yeah, I think there may well be a fair comparison there. I was thinking of John 17:17. And this is not exclusive of what you just said, Jerry, but John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth." What? Thy word, your word is truth. So we can put all this together. The church is the support of the truth. It will therefore support Jesus Christ, who is the truth. It will support all that he said. It will support what is found in the Word of God. Is that fair to say? Is there any holes in our logic there? Any holes in the train of thought? Thy word is truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, how does the church do that? Notice, by the way, Paul does not say the church can be the pillar and support of the truth. He doesn't say the church should be the pillar and support of the truth, but both of those things are true. He says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. There's a huge focus here, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but truth is integral to the identity of the church. And I think what we're going to look at tonight is going to bear that out in multiple ways. But how does the church uphold the truth? It upholds it for sinner and saved alike to see, so the world can behold it and believe it. But how does it do it? How does it uphold the truth? All right? It's going to teach the truth. It's going to teach what the Bible says. However, we all know that there are plenty of people who preach but don't do. So in order to uphold the truth, would it be fair to say that not only must the church teach and preach the truth, but it must practice the truth? Would that be fair? I mean, if I tell one of my children, do such and such, you know, and they go around and they tell the other kids, Dad said do such and such, Dad said do such and such, and then I come home and nobody did such and such, did they uphold what Dad said? No, there was lip service paid to it. They got the ball rolling and was moving in the right direction. But it must be preached, it must be taught and practiced, pardon me. And then even before that, foundational to preaching it and practicing it, one must what? Know it. We must know the truth. So the church then, in order to uphold the truth, necessarily knows the truth, it understands it, it accurately interprets this. This is the truth, and it must know the truth. So to uphold it, it must accurately interpret this, it must accurately teach it, and it must accurately practice it. Does that make sense to everybody? You know, the thing is that questions like that in a group like this aren't very useful. Because if anybody thought there were holes in it, they're unlikely to say. But if you see any holes in anything we look at tonight, I hope that you will feel comfortable to come and talk to me about this. I'm not going to be condescending, I'm not going to be a know-it-all, and I'm going to listen to you. But I probably will continue to affirm the things you hear here, unless you help me see something different. So thus far, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is found in the Word of God, and in order to support that truth, the church must accurately interpret the Scripture, accurately teach the Scripture, accurately preach the Scripture. Now let's go to Acts 2, and we're going to kind of elaborate from the Scriptures on this theme. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 40 through 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. Here, as we saw last week, is the day the church begins. The kingdom was present with power. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that's important. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, which is, we know, the church. So we've got a group of people here now who have come into the church. They were all baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, and they, this church, the young church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now there's four things there, but we're going to focus on the first one. The first one's foundational. The early church, as soon as it begins, as soon as these souls are baptized into the body and become members of the church, the very first thing we're told is they continued steadfastly. That's a Greek word, which means they continued in, they persevered in, they held fast to. That is a direct quote from Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, the premier Greek lexicon of our time. They continued in, they persevered in, they held fast to what? First and foremost, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Now, a doctrine's an old-fashioned word. What's it mean? Teaching. That's literally what it means. Didaskalia, teaching. They continued steadfastly. They held fast to, continued in, persevered in the apostles' teaching. Now, isn't that interesting? Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and yet it says the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Let's elaborate on this a little bit, because there's a connection here. And it's one of those, you know, once you look at it, you're like, well, yeah, I knew that. But kind of sometimes it helps to think these things through afresh. At least I think so. Let's go back to Matthew 18, and let's begin to note the sorts of things that Jesus told these men we know as the apostles. Why would the early church have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Let's notice. Let's start in Matthew 16, pardon me. Matthew 16, and we looked at these verses 2 weeks ago, but now we're going to draw something else out of them. Matthew 16, and we'll go ahead and begin in verse 16. Jesus had asked, "Who do you all say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you," that's you plural, to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I want to make sure I write this passage up here. To Peter, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, bind and loose, those aren't terms that here in the church we'll use those. But in the first century Jewish world, those were terms for permitting and prohibiting. They were common usage. To loose was to permit. To bind was prohibit. So Jesus has told Peter, whatever you bind and loose, whatever you prohibit and permit, will be permitted and prohibited in heaven. So, whenever Peter spoke by inspiration, did his words have the authority of heaven behind them? Sure they did. Well, Peter's the head of the church, right? That's what's believed. And I don't say that to mock these people, but this is where they would turn to. This is one of the places they would cite as evidence. And yet if we go two chapters over to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus is talking to all the apostles. And he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you," plural, it was you singular in Matthew 16, 19. Here it's you plural. "Whatever you all bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, this commission of authority that was given to Peter, was it given only to Peter? No, of course, it was given to all the apostles. So the simple question is, did Jesus say that what the apostles prohibited and permitted would have the authority of heaven? He did. Let's notice what else he said in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Wondering where I'm going with this, please just hang on, because we're going to bring all this together momentarily. John chapter 16, verse 13, we'll start there. This is again Jesus talking to the apostles. He says to them, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." He will guide the apostles into what? All truth. What is the church? The pillar and support of the truth. All right, so the apostles have the truth. "He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, the way I emphasize is probably telling you where I'm going. First of all, Jesus tells the apostles the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. So what the apostles say connects right back to this, puts these two together. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And what does it therefore do? It continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is the truth. But notice what else Jesus said. The truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles, where did he get it? Where did the Spirit get it? We heard two different answers there. Well, okay, but which one did Jesus say? He will glorify me, verse 14. The Holy Spirit will glorify who? Jesus. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare to you. Why do I drive that home? Why did Jesus put it that way? He said it twice. It was important enough that he repeated it. The Holy Spirit will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Why is that important? I think that's terribly important. What's that? They are one, yes. And who's the head of the church? Jesus. When the apostles speak, whose words are they speaking? They're speaking Christ's words. You ever met anybody who views Jesus' words and the apostles' words on a different plane? I was in a social science class my freshman year in high school when I first encountered that. Mrs. Harrison, I believe, was her name. I think it was toward the end of class, or was at the end of class, and I had made some reference to the Apostle Paul in some conversation. I do not remember what it was. And she blew me over. This was new to me. She did not accept all the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And she's not alone in that. There are many who would acknowledge on some level, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus' teachings matter, and they need to be followed. But the apostles' teachings are in some way inferior to Jesus' teachings. But based on what we have thus far read, that the apostles' teachings had the authority of heaven, and that the apostles' teachings were truth and actually came from Jesus through the Spirit, in light of those things, are the apostles' teachings inferior to Jesus' teachings in any way? No. And so, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, this will be my last verse in this column. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul makes a declaration. He says, if anyone, I'll wait till everybody gets there. 1 Corinthians 14:37, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of who? The Lord. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when an apostle commands something, yes, it has the authority of heaven, and together with that, the apostle's words are in fact Jesus' words. You can't have Jesus without the Father. You can't have the Father without Jesus. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't have the Father without Jesus, and you can't have Jesus without the apostles. 2 Corinthians 13:3, actually, I will put this in parentheses next to this. There were those at Corinth who were challenging Paul's apostleship, and he just said in passing verses 2 and 3, but 3 is where he actually makes the statement. He says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And they were going to get one. Pronouns here. We have a clear distinction being drawn. So the question becomes, in verse 6, who is the we? Who is the we? Well, if we go back to the very beginning of the book, sometimes in 1 John, the we is all Christians, but because of context here, we know this we is a different we, because this we is separate from you all and they. This is a different we. Who is this we? Back to chapter 1, verse 1, we're told. And this isn't how I would write it. You know, this is John writing in the first century in a different language, in a different culture, in a different time. So it can be a little hard for a Western mind to follow. That's, you're not used to this, but let's just read this verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, how does the Gospel of John begin? Somebody quoted it a moment ago, but would you quote it for us again? John chapter 1, verse 1. How does it begin? In the beginning was the Word. Right. And that Word is Jesus, right? Yes, He's God. Who's Jesus? We know the Word in John 1, 1 is Jesus because of John 1, 14. The Word became flesh. Now bear with me here. John 1, 1. Starting in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing that was made was made. In Him was what? Life. In the beginning was the Word, and in that Word was life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What's mentioned at the end of verse 1? The Word of life. And in verse 1, John says, we What does he say about we in relation to the word of life? We heard the word of life. We've seen with our eyes the word of life. And not only did we just see the word of life, we looked upon, we gazed upon, we had opportunity to really dwell upon the word of life with our eyes. And our hands have handled. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus appears to the apostles after the resurrection, and he tells them, handle me. Handle me. So the we in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, and my kids tell me sometimes I overexplain things, and I'm probably doing that here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, John said, we are of God. But that we contextually did not include his audience. It was a special we. We are of God. And in the beginning of the chapter, we find out that we saw Jesus, heard Jesus, and handled Jesus. Who is that we? It's the apostles. It's the apostles. Now, with that in mind, let's reread 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. 1 John 4, 6. We, and we've learned that's the apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when we read the word hear, we know it's not just any kind of hear. You know, the old school way of addressing your child, now you go and do that, you hear? And you hear doesn't mean, did you just hear that? What's that hear mean? Okay, you understand, and do you plan to do it? You hear? We understand. We have a clear understanding here. And that understanding, of course, means you're going to do what I said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him accept what I have said. And that, of course, involves doing. So, if we hear the apostles, John says we know God. And if we will not hear, if we will not listen, accept, and obey what the apostles have said, what does he say in verse 6? We are not of God. Rather, we are guided by the spirit of error, and that's not a good place to be. So I got a little Bible study I wrote up that I've been sharing with people via email. Some of you are aware of that. And question 14 of lesson 6, after going through much of this material, asks this simple question. Must the church today uphold the word of God and hear the apostles' teaching, which actually came from Jesus and are his commands? Must the church today uphold the word of God and hear the apostles' teaching in order to be pleasing to God? What do you think? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? In fact, if a church will not hear the apostles, John's very straightforward. They are not of God. They don't know God, they are not of God, and they are guided by the spirit of error. So let's get specific then. John chapter 1, verse 1, we've cited it over and over, said Jesus in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not all of God, but is Jesus God? Is Jesus deity, according to the Scriptures? If a church teaches that Jesus is a created being and that he is not God, is that church upholding the Word of God and hearing the apostles' doctrine? No. Now, I don't know the backgrounds of everybody in this room. I don't even know everybody in the room. Most of you I know, but not every single person have I had the opportunity to get to know. I don't mean this to be direct. I'm not directing this at anyone in the room. But as I read through 1 and 2 Timothy, I find that Paul was willing to call out false teachers by name. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, he called them out by name. He mentions a couple of others who may well have been false teachers too. So three for sure, five altogether perhaps. He calls them out by name. That's not something that we like to do in the 21st century. But the Scripture tells us there's a place for that. And when we don't do it, sometimes people can walk away not really knowing what we were talking about. So, there are people who come knock at my door. They knock at yours too, probably. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. I know they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is a created being. They deny the doctrine of Christ. 2 John, verse 9. If anyone transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he is not of God. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They deny one of the fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. So I know they're not of God. They certainly, individuals of them can come out and be a part of the Lord's church. But as it stands, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of the Lord's church. I can say that with certainty because of what the scriptures reveal. Let's do another doctrine. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Philip is with the eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. We're going to get this at the tail end of the story. The eunuch has just affirmed that he does in fact believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38 of Acts 8. So he, that's the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. When Philip baptized the eunuch, what did they do? They both got down into the water. What does the word baptism mean? It does. Baptisma, and this is going to be a little sidebar here. Baptisma is the Greek word for baptism. This is the noun. We usually quote baptizo, that's the verb, but this is the noun form. And this means to immerse. And so we've got the meaning of the word. And then we've got the examples. We've got the eunuch here. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist was baptizing in Ainon near Salim. Does anybody remember why? Because there was much water. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. So we have the word which means immerse. We have examples which all point to an immersion. And then when Paul describes baptism, what does he call it? It's a burial. It's that way in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 2. What does the scripture say? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. We have three witnesses. We have the meaning of the word, we have the examples, and we have the language of a burial. How many baptisms are there according to scripture? There's one. Now, there's not always been, historically, there's been more than one, right? Because the elementary principles of Christ, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, says there's a thing called the doctrine of baptisms. There was a baptism of John, there's been a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now there's a baptism into Christ, and when this world is over, there will be a baptism with fire. But insofar as the world is concerned right now, there's one baptism. And when Paul wrote that around 60 AD in Ephesians 4, 5, there was one baptism. The baptism of John was gone. The baptism with the Holy Spirit had served its purpose. One baptism stood. This is part of that one baptism. This is the apostles' doctrine. If a church teaches that baptism can be a sprinkling or a pouring, or it doesn't matter how it's done, is that church upholding the Word of God and hearing the apostles' doctrine? And according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, whoever will not hear the apostles is not of God. The Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church are really connected there. I don't disparage these people's honesty and sincerity. That's not my point at all. But they deny the apostles' doctrine on this point that the Ephesians 4, and here's in our 21st century mindset where I think we really start running into a roadblock. started back in the 60s, where it really started, you know, really getting a hold of the culture. Well, you know, you might think that's true, and I've got my truth, and you've got your truth. Well, we all know there's, I think we surely all know in this room, there is an absolute truth. Is John Morris standing right here, right now? Well, I hope you feel like you can say yes to that. Now, you're laughing. I talked with a woman in Lakewood, Colorado. I was at her front doorstep when I was canvassing. And she has decided to go to a church that says there's no such thing as sin. Sin's just a mistake. She said, I was made to feel guilty all the years I was growing up. I'm tired of feeling guilty. I'm not going to feel guilty anymore. And she's going to this church that helps her not feel guilty anymore. And part of that is leading her to believe there's really no absolute truth. You've got your truth. I've got my truth. And I finally resorted to asking her as I stood on the porch, am I standing here? She wouldn't answer the question. Because she knew as soon as she answered that question, well, if that's true, then, you know, a whole bunch of other things might be true. So anyway, I'm glad we can agree that there is this thing called truth. Ephesians 4, where I was going. Paul lists seven ones in Ephesians 4 through 6. One Lord. If someone denied that Jesus was Lord, would we say that person was a Christian? No way. He says, there's one Spirit. He says, there's one God and Father of all. Would anyone call someone a Christian who denies that there's God? No. And right in there with one Lord and one Spirit and one God is one hope and one faith, one baptism. Seven of them. Baptism's right in there. You know, I have felt like a one-trick pony sometimes. I meet people and I invariably find myself talking about this baptism thing. Well, it's not because it's the only thing I like to talk about. It's because there's so much disagreement on it. And I had a man who was attending a church, as far as I know, is attending a church that doesn't teach the proper things about baptism, but he knows, or at least did, what the Bible said about it. He goes, I don't get it. I don't get it. It's right there. I don't know why this church he was going to will not teach the truth on that. I can tell you why. Satan picks his attacks. You look at those elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Satan has attacked every one of those doctrines in these denominational churches. Every one of them is denied or twisted in some way. Satan hits at the foundation. Let's go one step further. There's one baptism, and that baptism has one mode, and that baptism has one meaning. According to the apostles' doctrine, what is the meaning of baptism? What is the purpose of baptism? All right, I just heard remission of sins. Where would we go to prove that? Okay, Romans 6 would be one place. I heard someone say some others. All right, sure. So we're just going to put these up here right quick. I'll probably erase them. Acts 2:38. Is there another verse that comes right out and says that baptism washes their sins away? Acts 2:38 is a good one. There's another one in Acts. Yes. Acts 22:16. Paul's recounting his own conversion, and he says, Ananias said to me, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. All right? So baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to notice that in both of these cases, the baptism, the forgiveness of sins, was listed as the purpose, wasn't it? Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. That was the stated purpose. If a church today teaches that our sins are forgiven and that we are in Christ and that we are saved before we are baptized, is that church upholding the Word of God and hearing the apostles' teaching? I just got on the web today and I'm doing what I'm about to do. I want you to understand, I'm not trying to tear down people That's not my goal at all. But sometimes, you know, I live in this world, all right? This, you know, this is what I do. And I try to share the gospel with people. And I have opportunity because brethren like you have made it possible for me to. I have opportunity to talk with people more than most of the rest of you in this room, just because that's my world. And because of that, sometimes I have made the mistake of assuming that my brethren knew some things that I knew. And a lot of you know a lot of things I don't know, but sometimes I find out I was making an assumption. And I found out not long ago that I was making an assumption when I assumed that my brethren understood that churches which practice immersion, that some of these churches which practice immersion don't mean the same thing at all by it that the Bible does and that we do. When someone comes forward and they're baptized here, we all understand what's going on. They come forward as a lost sinner. They come up out of the waters of baptism and we start singing, oh happy day, when Jesus what? Washed my sins away. And we're hugging and we're crying and we're singing. Why? Because someone was just born of water and the Spirit. Someone was just born again. They came forward knowing they were lost, and now they're saved. Eagle Creek Church's website reads this way: baptism is the next step after salvation. Lee Summit Community Church: we believe in the justification of the sinner by grace through faith alone. Faith only appears only one time in the whole Bible, and it's in James. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Journey Church International: we believe that baptism happens by immersion after salvation. Greenwood Fellowship, Abundant Life, their websites bear out the same doctrine. And there are many, 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 many others. Ah, John, it seems like you're parsing. Things awfully fine. I mean, they're baptizing people. People are getting baptized, and they're trying to obey when they do that. Yes. But does God care about what's in the heart? All right. So let's say we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. We put the bread here, and we have the fruit of vine here. Well, first of all, let's say it wasn't bread and fruit of the vine. I heard about a church that had pizza and Coke. Okay? In all seriousness, they decided to have pizza and Coke. And they called it the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you, was that the Lord's Supper? No. Jesus said, do this. And then he took bread and fruit of the vine. Okay, now let's change it. Let's say it's bread and fruit of the vine. But when we have it, we say, well, no, the bread's not the body. It's actually, I don't know what it would be. Something completely different. In other words, we're doing the right form, and we're doing it on the right day, and we're doing it because we want to please God, but we decide that the bread and the fruit of the vine actually mean different things than the body and blood of Jesus. Is that the Lord's Supper? So if a church teaches people, come forward, pray this prayer, come up on here to the altar, let's have a prayer, and you're saved. You're saved. And there's crying and there's thanking God, and it's done in all sincerity. And they walk out the door. That church told them, you are saved. Now go, you can go sign up for a baptism. We'll take care of that next month, 3 weeks from now, whatever. Is that church telling those people the truth? Is that church upholding the apostles' doctrine? Is that church supporting the Word of God? You know, when Philip, if you're still in Acts 8, what did Philip preach? I know some of us are so familiar with this. We can talk about this with, you know, we could be under the influence of some drug at the dentist and we still know this stuff. But when Philip began to preach to the eunuch, in verse 35, what did he preach to him? He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. And as soon as we're told that he preached Jesus to him, what is the very first question the eunuch asks? Why is he asking about baptism if Philip was preaching Jesus? Well, because baptism's part of preaching Jesus. That's the only logical conclusion. So as I bring this full circle, actually I want to make one more point. I've got 8 minutes, it says. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I stopped writing the verses up here, didn't I? I'll write this one up here. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. We know this verse well. Paul says that if anyone comes to you and preaches what? Any other gospel than what we've preached to you, let him be what? What's accursed mean? What's that? Condemned. Strong words. Let him be condemned. Anyone who would mislead people concerning how to be saved, let him be condemned. Now, this false gospel that the book of Galatians is about, what did it entail? Did it entail denying that Jesus was the Son of God? No. The people that the Galatians were dealing with, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But what did they say? They said, you got to believe in Jesus, but then you also got to what? You got to keep the law, right? You got to keep the law. Yeah, you believe in Jesus, repent, be baptized, confess, but then you got to keep the law. And by adding that onto the gospel, by adding that onto what was needed to be saved, Paul said they are guilty of teaching another gospel. What would be another way of referring to another gospel? There's only one gospel. So if it's another gospel, you've got the true gospel and you've got a false gospel. All right, let's flip it. Our religious friends in these churches, they don't add to, but they take from. And they tell people, you got to believe. And they tell people falsely that belief and repentance automatically happen together, which you and I both know that's not what happens. Believers looked at Peter and said, the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed, and what did Peter say? Repent. But they say, you got to believe. You got to repent. And then they say you got to pray this prayer. That's not in the Bible anywhere. But then they say you're saved. Their preaching of Jesus involves less than the apostles' preaching of Jesus. Are they teaching the true gospel? And if a church teaches a false gospel, is it not a false church? Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We cannot misrepresent God's word and hope that our worship will be recognized by him. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus, the head of the church, said, God is seeking people to worship him. You know, we always think we're seeking God. But God's looking for people right now. He's looking for people, Jesus said, who will worship him. And God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? Spirit and in truth. So there are so many churches. I think I may have told you the story, and I'll close here, of the man I met in Ghana, Jude Bebo Balija. Started going from church to church starting about 1974. He'd walk in and he'd find their church leader and he'd say, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you teach what you teach? You know, they didn't even call themselves at first the Church of Christ. They just called themselves the Christians. They would have acknowledged that they were a Church of Christ, but they called themselves the Christians. They didn't have a building. They met out in the park under the trees. The locals called them the under tree people. But they taught and believed the things you and I teach and believe, the things that we see in this scripture. And Bebo, at the age of 56, was writing a book. Where can I find the church that Jesus Christ built? And he was writing that book in the hopes that it would help others find it. If you are not a member of the church that Jesus built, bought, and will save, the one church that upholds the Word of God and here's the apostles' teachings, then members of that church, this body, which is a part of that universal church, invites you to come and become part of that. Church is this colony of heaven. It's this extension of the kingdom into the earth. And the kingdom's going to last forever. One of these days, the earth will pass away. All the elements will melt with fervent heat. But that kingdom, because of its eternal nature and because it's not of this world, will last. And it will be reunited with the entire kingdom. And then the kingdom will be given back to the Father. If you want to be there for that occasion, you are invited. Let's stand and sing.